Father, we thank you for this morning, for bringing us here, for putting your word before our eyes and our hearts. And Father, we ask that you would not only speak to us this morning, but that you would challenge us, that you would dig into our hearts. Help us to know you as you have revealed yourself to be. And Father, we also pray that you would be glorified in all that we do this morning as we gather together. And that, that really your glory in Christ would be on display for all to see. So guide us here this morning. In the name of your Son we pray. Amen. All right. Week 22, how great is our God? Today's topic is what we're calling spiritual. And we'll talk about that more here in just a moment. Just to give you guys a look forward, we only have, after today, we have four attributes left to address. So we're getting really close to having this thing knocked out. We still need to deal with the triune nature of God, his eternality, his infinite nature, and there's one more that I can't remember. So we'll just, it'll be a surprise to all of us. yeah, that's right. And so four more of those. And then we'll have a conclusion class, something to kind of wrap up the entire concept and dealing with why, you know, why the attributes are important and that sort of thing. And then following that, Akash is going to step in and do a short series, maybe 3-4 weeks, something like that, while I prepare to start immediately after Akash the doctrine of salvation. So we'll deal with things like the effectual call, we'll deal with the order of salvation, we'll deal with justification, regeneration, sanctification, glorification, amazing topics, which everybody will be so excited. We'll be in lots of scripture, of course, for that. So, but that's later. So let's talk about God and his attribute of being a spirit. That's what we're looking at, part of his essence. We're looking at part of his nature, what he is as a being. He is a spirit, or we could say spiritual, which can get kind of confusing in our modern language. Now, I have put this topic of spirit or spiritual under the incommunicable attributes category. And what's interesting is some of the theologians actually put it into the communicable category. So if communicable is things that God shares with his people, for example, Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology puts God as a spirit in the communicable category. I would argue with Mr. Burkhoff about that decision. I'm not sure why he did that, because humanity is obviously, while we have a spirit, we're not spirits, we're physical. So there's some debate on where these fall, but I've made the decision to put it in this category of being unique to God, because God is uniquely a spirit. So we want to try to figure out what the attribute means this morning. Does scripture teach that God exhibits this attribute, or are we just making this up? And finally, does this have any impact on the Christian life in our thinking? So what does it mean? What does it mean, a God's attribute of spirituality? Well, the dictionary definition, which is in your notes, is anything spiritual would be incorporeal, or some would say non-corporeal, possessing the nature or the qualities of spirit. I'm not sure that's helpful, right? It's like these circular definitions. Spirituality would be the state or the quality of being spiritual. An essence is distinguished from matter. Now, that's starting to be more helpful, something distinguished from matter. I also think in this we need to consider what it means to be invisible, being unseen, imperceptible, impalpable, unperceivable. These are all very helpful for us as we consider that God can't be perceived visually. We can't just go up to him and touch and feel and smell and examine, because he's immaterial. He's not physical. And then this word incorporeal or non-corporeal, being immaterial. It's the opposite of material, being intangible. And a lot of the old dead guys will use that term as they talk about this topic. So a spirit, then, is something that has no body and is not made of any physical materials. The best we can do as humans is to describe this and try to assign it some you know, distinguishing traits, because we haven't experienced the spiritual world. We don't know what the spiritual world is in essence. So we're doing our best to try to describe it with living in a world where everything is material. Everything has atoms and mass, and to think of something that is absent of those things is very difficult for us to consider. And the longer you try to think about it, the harder it becomes to pin it down. There are no atoms or mass or anything like that in the spiritual world. And so a spirit is completely immaterial and completely different than everything in our material world. Totally different. We might think of, naturally, when we think of a spirit, we might think of angels. We might also think of ghosts, right? That would be a quick place where we would go. Now, human spirits, of course, don't just hang around. There's no such thing as a ghost. And we can talk about that after if you want. But there is no such thing as a ghost. There's spirits that we have as a spirit in us, and it's either with our body or that spirit is with God. It isn't just hanging around haunting something or hanging around because it can't access the spiritual realm or something. Those are all very, very human ideas and things that have developed from culture and maybe other religions and various things, but doesn't exist. But there are such things as angels, right? And angels are, in fact, spirits, created beings in the spiritual realm, including demons. Demons are just angels that are evil, wicked, fallen angels. And we have to remember that angels and demons both, they're spirits. They're spiritual. They're immaterial. They can't do material things. They can't do physical things. They're spirits. And so we naturally can think about those categories. And then we think of God as being a spirit. Then we have to understand what distinguishes him differently than, say, the angels. And I think this is an essential attribute. It may be one of those that, you know, kind of the, yeah, well, duh, you know, kind of the simple, obvious sorts of attributes where we all would say, well, of course, God's a spirit. But why do we care? That's what we're trying to get to. And I think this is important because it continues to build this picture of who God is and who he's revealed himself to be, who he is and what he's like. And by being a spirit, it helps, or as we understand his spiritual nature, we start to understand what he's like as a being as best we can. So being a spirit, God being a spirit means he's not like us as a being. God is not like the physical world that we live in or that he created. Humans being so physical and touchable and smellable, right? And some obviously smelling better than others. But it's there. It's real. It's tangible. It's stuff that we can hold on to. And when we sit there with other humans and we're face to face, and there's all the flaws and there's all the awkwardness and there's all that sort of color and texture from the physical world, God isn't physical like that. And so it is difficult for us when we start thinking about having a relationship with a spiritual being that you can't touch, that you can't smell, that you can't hug. It's a challenge. And as God is a spirit, then means that he can be right here, or an angel could be right here, and they're not perceivable. They're untouchable. They're imperceivable. It's amazing to think. And now, as a side note, two quick side notes. First one is about the Holy Spirit. We are not talking this morning about the Holy Spirit. And I just want to make this clear so we don't get confused or misunderstand. The Holy Spirit being the third person in the Trinity, which we'll talk about, I think, next week on the triune nature of God. Part of God's nature, of course, one God, three persons. And the Holy Spirit is also a spirit, right? But we're not discussing today the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. I want to make that distinction clear. What we're talking about is the being of God, or what God's being is. And of course, it applies to all these things apply to the Holy Spirit as well as God, number one, and two, that he's a spirit. But we're not necessarily just zeroing in on the Holy Spirit. And so the goal of this morning is to consider God as not physical, but as spiritual. Secondly, as a side note, we're obviously, we could say, well, Jesus is God, and Jesus was physical, right? But that's not what we're talking about today either. We're not talking about the incarnation and God taking on flesh and Jesus as a man. So we can set those two things aside as different topics, but talking about the spiritual nature of God. That way later when we're done, somebody doesn't have to come up and say, well, you know, Jesus is man, right? He's physical. Right. Okay. We all know that. Okay. So those are some side notes just for our thinking and for clarity. Now let's get to a biblical definition if we can. Let's start at the very beginning, which is always great if we can start at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. We've looked at it several times over the series because it tells us so much about God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. So everything, I mean, this tells us so much about God, this initial passage. Everything that we understand about our physical world, the very world that we live in, did not exist. God created it. The physical matter, the universe itself, he created all of it. The universe, he created light. He created atoms and protons and electrons, everything that makes up the physical world. God existed before the beginning of everything that we know and understand. Okay, that is essential to understand this concept. Remember John 1:1, kind of a parallel passage for us. John 1:1 in your notes says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So God, in his triune nature, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, existed before he created all things. Both of these passages, very obvious things that we know very well, very comfortable with. But what they're pointing to is his eternality, of course, and pointing to his triunity, of course. But they also emphasize the point that God is and God has always been something other than matter and physical material that's found in the physical world. Just by the fact that he existed before anything existed means he's different. Okay? Now, again, you might say, that's pretty simple. And it is simple if we dig in and consider it. He's so different, in fact, that whatever a spirit is, and whatever the spiritual realm is that God exists in, God was able to make, because of who he is, physical things out of nothing. It's truly mind-boggling. If we meditate on these things for a few minutes, it helps us understand the vastness and the incomprehensibility of our God. That's what I want you to walk away with, is saying, yeah, it's really hard to visualize who he is. It was only possible for God to exist before he created all material and physical things because God is not physical or material, but is spirit. That's the point of going through those passages. As a spirit, he transcends all of time. He transcends all of space. He transcends all material physical things. And I believe we need to understand God in this way because this is how God has revealed himself to be in his word. We'll see in the conclusion under how this affects Christian life, ways that we can get this messed up pretty bad. Okay, so this is how God has revealed himself to be. Let's look at something that's maybe a little more direct from Isaiah. Now, this is an interesting passage with a really short point to it here. Isaiah 31:1. We just jump right in the middle of the story. Woe to those who go down to Egypt to help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots. See what he's doing here. He's rely on horses, trust in chariots because they are many in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One, contrast there, of Israel, or consult the Lord. So they're trusting in horses and chariots, not to God. And yet, he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, against the helpers of those who work iniquity. Verse 3, the Egyptians are man and not God, contrast, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it's interesting because of how Isaiah is showing this comparison, this contrast between man in the physical world and God in the spiritual world. And man being physical is limited and he's finite in his nature. And so are the horses that they're trusting in because they think they're big and tough because they got this big army with all these horses and they're trusting in all that, as opposed to power and strength in God, who is spirit. Because man and physical nature is finite and weak, and God in spirit is strength. Look at how John Calvin, in his commentary on Isaiah, he addresses this verse, and he says, and this is in your notes, and their horses are flesh, not spirit, but the word flesh, by the word flesh, he means weakness and frailty. For what is there in flesh but corruption? He speaks of horses, but to the Egyptians also belongs a weakness of the same or of kindred nature. As if he said that they and all their forces have nothing that is solid or permanent. Although the Egyptians had a soul as well as body, yet so far as they are creatures and dwelt in a frail tabernacle, meaning their bodies, they must hold an inferior rank, as if he said to them, or as if he had said, that they do not possess heavenly or spiritual power. And so this contrast is very helpful for the creature to understand who his creator is. God not being physical, this huge distinction between creator and creation. Physical meaning weakness, spirit meaning power, heavenly power. And we might think, I think it was A.W. Pink possibly who mentioned this in his book on the attributes, that we might be tempted to think of anything spiritual as being kind of wispy and ethereal. Like we think of ghosts, for example. You know, if you've seen Ghostbusters, you know, they're very wispy in the movie, and you think, well, there's nothing there. But that's not an accurate portrayal of the spiritual world, right? It's just a movie and some imagination. Heavenly power is unlimited power. And that's what's being described and compared here between the two. And so we start to see that God is spirit has emphasis on his greatness as well, his power, his difference. Well, let's look at a New Testament passage for the definition. New Testament passage. This is probably the most important or the most commonly discussed passage on this topic. Virtually every book that you pick up that deals with the attributes of God, if they have a chapter on God being a spirit, will take you right here to John 4. This is the passage they like to use. And rightfully so. We pick this story up in the middle of Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well again. So John 4, starting verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So because the Samaritans had their own place of worship, they weren't allowed to be at the temple, and they had their own place of worship. And so she's saying, "Well, you say that it's in Jerusalem at the temple." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow, what a passage, right? Amazing. So let's address this issue of the worship first, and then we'll address the issue of God is spirit here. So what's happening here? This is kind of a confusing verse. So the context of what's going on here is that we have Jesus, who's the Messiah, and he's now here, and what he's doing is he's changing all things. Now that he's here, things are changing. He's inaugurating the end of the age, bringing about the age to come. And he's pointing that out to them. That the new creation is around the corner. It's here. And we could talk a lot about that, but we're not going to. When the new creation is here, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They'll worship God in spirit and truth, which is different. It's being contrasted to the way they're worshiping now. And so the way they're worshiping now is at the temple and at this mountain, which is like sort of their own temple. And we've got these physical places, these locations where they go, and the Jews in Jerusalem where the temple is, for example, which is exactly what they're supposed to be doing under the old covenant. Go to the temple, that's the place of worship, do the things. But Jesus is saying here that a time is coming very soon when it will not be physical worship at a physical temple or building of any kind anymore, but the worship will be in the believer. It'll be in the believer because the believer will be the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be dwelling within them. And so physical worship, they had the priests and the temple and the sacrifices and all of the physical things that they're worshiping then, requiring this external physical temple, is now going to move internally in spirit and truth, in true love and admiration and affection for God based in truth, incited by this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is dropping this hint that it's all changing. You're not going to be worshiping at the temple anymore. You're going to be worshiping in spirit and truth. You're going to be worshiping internally in yourself as the new temple. And then he says, God is spirit, which is emphasizing that point. He describes who God is. Now, if Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself, right, says this is what God's like, then our ears need to be turned to that and listen very closely, because there's a reason that he's saying this. God is spirit, similar to something like God is light or God is love, these big statements that are made. And again, we're not talking about, he's not saying that God is the Holy Spirit or because of the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that. He's talking about the nature of God's being, who God is and what God is. But he's also not saying God is a spirit, right? He's not saying God is a spirit as if he's like the angels or he's like the demons or he's like some other spirit that they, as pagans may, any pagans might be believing in the region. But no. God is spirit, it's his nature, and God is king and creator and ruler, of course. Their ruler, the very one that they're going to worship internally, is spirit. It's crazy. It continues to put him in this place worthy of worship because of how distinct and unique and incredible he is. And the fact that because they're still at this stage trying to understand the concept of the Holy Spirit and everything as well. And the realities of God as spirit indwelling the people rather than that physical temple is mind-boggling for them and for us, to be honest. And so as part of this, as we're seeing God as spirit, one of the things that means, and this gets into some sort of you know, more older theological language, some confessional language here, for example, like the Westminster Confession will reference, this idea that God is not made of parts. And here's what's going on as we see God as a spirit. By being a spirit, it means that God is not dividable or made of parts. Think about it this way. Anything physical can be divided into smaller parts. So you take my truck, for example, earlier in this year was in a million parts laying on the floor in a mechanic's office, right? It was broken down. It's a unit, it's a thing, and it's taken apart into smaller parts. And you can take this part and throw it away or replace it, change it, which is what happened to my truck as it got two new engines in the process, right? It could be replaced. My cell phone, it's small, but if you take it apart, it's got a lot of smaller parts in it. And then those smaller parts can be divided all the way down into atoms, right? People. And this is where we start to compare God versus man again, creator versus creation. As disgusting as this is, people can be taken down to smaller parts, right? Dismembered, organs removed, all that kind of stuff. Humans are not one simple entity. They are many different parts. But God cannot be divided into smaller parts. God cannot be dismembered in any way. He's always who he is. This is a sub-attribute that I've been building towards this whole time without ever mentioning, and that's what we call the simplicity of God. And the simplicity of God is actually a fairly controversial point again in the culture today. I didn't plan a whole class around the simplicity of God because I think it's hard to justify spending, you know, 45 minutes to an hour on that topic. But if you consider everything that we have been studying thus far, it makes total sense. And it doesn't mean, if we say God is simple, it doesn't mean that God is kind of slow and dim-witted, right? Where, you know, maybe we have that cousin that we say, you know, we love him, but he's a little simple, right? That's not what we're talking about with God when we say God is simple. By saying that he's simple, it means that he's completely indivisible. He's completely without parts. All of his attributes are always present, always inseparable, always indivisible. So you never encounter God with or without anything of who he is. He's simple. And because he's a spirit, he can be simple. If he was physical, he could be dismembered and taken apart. Okay? So the simplicity of God is something that you want to be familiar with. And there's some books that have come out this year and last year dealing with this topic, and it's a big debate amongst Reform folks on what that actually means right now. Charnock, in one of our great Puritan books here on the attributes, I've got a long quote here, but I think it's worthwhile for this, just to kind of see. It's funny that a lot of the books don't even address God as a spirit, and then Charnock, of course, puts like 100 pages in his, right, on this topic. So here's one of this is a great summary of the whole topic. So when we say God is a spirit, it is to be understood by way of negation. There are two ways of knowing and describing God: by the way of affirmation, affirming that of him, by the way of immanency, which is excellent in the creature, as when we say God is wise, good, the other, by the way of negation, when we remove from God our conceptions that are tainted with imperfection in the creature. The first, so he's saying that the things that we can say about him, and then the things that we can say that he's not, that we're thinking he is because of our limited knowledge. The first describes to him whatsoever is excellent. The other separates from him whatsoever is imperfect. The first, like a limning, which adds one color to another to make a comely picture. The other is like a carving, which pares and cuts away whatsoever is superfluous to make a complete statue. The way of negation is more easy. We better understand what God is not than what he is. And most of our knowledge of God is by this way. As when we say God is infinite, immense, immutable, they are all negatives, right? So like immutable, for example, to be mutable is to change. To be immutable means you don't change. So it's a description that is a negative, what he is not. They are negatives. He hath no limits, is confined to no place, admits no change. When we remove from him what is inconsistent with his being, we do more strongly assert his being and know more of him when we elevate him above all, above our own capacity. And when we say God is a spirit, it is a negation. He is not a body. He consists not of various parts. See, that's that parts language again. Extended one without and beyond another. He is not a spirit so as our souls are, to be the form of any body, a spirit not as angels or souls are, but infinitely higher. We call him so because in regard to our weaknesses, we have not any other term of excellency to express or conceive of him. We transfer it to God in honor because spirit is the highest excellency in our nature. Yet we must apprehend God above any spirit, since his nature is so great that he cannot be declared by human speech, perceived by human sense, or conceived by human understanding. All right. It's the old, you know, just the same old thing where we get into the deeper we try to go to describe him, the quicker we understand he's incomprehensible. And it's wonderful. Now let's talk about the anthropomorphic language. Again, we talked about this last week under impassibility, dealing with emotions, for example. And then we got to address it for dealing with spirit. And for those that weren't here for the anthropomorphic discussion, there's a little more info to help you understand it. So God, through his word, describes himself in what we call anthropomorphic language. In anthropomorphic language is assigning human attributes and human form and human characteristics to something that's not human, like an animal or an object. And the example I used last week was, I'm walking down the aisle and that chair hates me and it jumps out and trips me. Well, we know that chairs don't have emotions. Chairs aren't physical in the sense of moving and tripping me and having intention, right? But that's anthropomorphic language. And God uses this all the time in his word to help us understand him. So examples, I put a bunch in your notes. Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden as if he had a body and he was walking in the garden, right? Exodus 6:6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I'll bring you out under the burdens of Egypt, and I will deliver you from slavery to them and will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Like he's got an arm. Genesis 2:2, that God, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Now, does God get tired? Does God need rest? No. Does God's body get sore and exhausted, and he's, you know, I got to sit on the couch? No, of course not. Does he, when he's resting, does he stop sustaining the universe or holding it all together? No. So it's anthropomorphic language. Numbers 6:25, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, right? So you have a face. Psalm 33:6, the word of the Lord in the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, does he have a mouth? Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 89:10, he talks about scattered your enemies with your mighty arm again. And then slightly different, but same point, Psalm 57:1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for you, in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge. Well, God doesn't have wings either, right? It's not just that he doesn't have an arm, he doesn't have wings either. And we could get really messed up if we're not reading and understanding that. And I think in general that we do, but it's important to make this distinction. God is, and the distinction isn't so that you don't walk around thinking that God has arms. I mean, you need to not walk around thinking God has arms. But more importantly is understanding that what God does is he condescends from his great place of incomprehensibility, and he condescends to human level and talks to us so that we can understand him. That's the point and why it's so important. So does Scripture teach this attribute? Well, we've seen a couple of verses. Let's look at some of these other ones that help build the point. So Exodus 20:1, dealing with the Ten Commandments and the giving of the Mosaic Covenant. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, and so on. Now, if you remember, Aaron made that golden calf to make this image of God to worship, and they got in a lot of trouble at Mount Sinai. But the mistake wasn't that Aaron made the wrong image, like, you know, oh, how insulting, God. It doesn't look like a cow. He looks like an elephant. You know, it wasn't that the image was wrong. What was wrong was trying to associate any kind of a physical image with the God who is spirit. That was the sin. That was the mistake. There can be no representation of God, except for Jesus, of course, right? Except for Jesus. There's no representation of God. Similar from Deuteronomy 4, verse 14, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure in the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal on the earth, the likeness of the winged bird that flies in the air, likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish in the water and on the earth. You saw no form. You didn't see me standing there. Don't make an image of me that looks like a man because you believe that because you're made in my image that then I must look like a man. You saw no form. God is saying, I'm not some creature. You cannot. Do not even try to make a representation of me because you cannot. Any attempt to make a representation of God physically is an act of disbelief and it's worshiping a lie. Because God is not a physical being. A couple New Testament passages, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. Colossians 1:15 here. Now this is talking about Jesus, and look what it says about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. That's why I want to throw invisible into the spiritual category for definitions. He's the image of the visible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, we saw that earlier, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, even the spiritual things like the angels, whatever is in the spiritual realm that we don't know, whether thrones, dominions, and so on. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the eternal second person in the Trinity, takes on flesh in the incarnation. That by itself defines God's nature as spirit, because he had to take on flesh. He was always eternal spirit, and he took on flesh to be born as a baby. And he's the image of the invisible God. Invisible because God is a spirit. 1 Timothy 1:17, the same thing. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, so on. Simple and clear. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So it's not that we can't see him because he's got this unapproachable light and it's just so bright and I can't see him, but if I could somehow get around the light, I could see him. No, you can't see him because he's spirit. No one has ever and no one can ever see him. Okay, so that's God as a spirit. What does that do for the Christian life? What application could we possibly have for this? So I've got three application points. God is spirit and no limits. God is spirit in the Word of God. And God is spirit in avoiding false representations. So first, God as spirit and no limits. As we're trying to understand who God is, because the goal, again, is that we want to be worshiping God rightly. We want to be visualizing, thinking about, meditating on him rightly as who he is. And if God was physical, he'd be limited. His knowledge and his wisdom would be limited. Think about this. If he was physical, he couldn't know your thoughts. He couldn't know everyone's intentions if he was physical. How would he get into your head? How would he know that if he was just physical? If he was physical, his power would be limited to whatever physical nature could do. And there's always a limit to what physical can do. Maybe he's stronger than an elephant. Maybe he's stronger than a nuclear bomb. But at some point, as being physical, there's a limit. This one I think is helpful as well, is his omnipresence would not be possible if he was physical. Because then it would say that his entire body would be the universe to fill all spaces. But then we would all have to be part of God, which gets into some you know, strange heresy right there. If he was omnipresent, he would have to be the entire universe, including all physical things and us. And that's not true. And another thought about physical things is physical things degrade, they decay, they die. And God, of course, infinite and eternal. And so understanding him as being a spirit is part of what allows for his infinite, unlimited, and eternal nature. And it helps us to visualize and understand and worship him as he's revealed himself to be, not as something from our imagination. Secondly, God is spirit and the word of God. So the definition of spirit is that a spirit is imperceptible and imperceivable or unperceivable. So how in the world would we ever know God if we can't be perceived? That's why we must go to the word of God. It is so important for the Christian life. We can only perceive God in the Bible as he has revealed himself to be. This is why serious, intentional Bible study is so important for the Christian, to know who God is and what he's like from the word that he's given us to reveal himself to us. Now, as a side note, you might say, well, all of creation tells us who God is too, right? Stars, and you know, we can look at creation. And that's what we call general revelation. And I think the difference is simply this. Creation tells us, when we look at creation, there's no excuse. You know that there's a God and a creator. But you need special revelation in the form of the word of God given to his people to understand what he's like, and especially to understand the plan of redemption and to understand Christ, right? And so general revelation, while we'll never have an excuse to deny the existence of God because of creation, it's not enough to give us the exact clarity on who he is as he's revealed himself to be. It's an incomplete picture of who God is. And that's why Bible study, having a life in the word of God, is so important. How else would you know him if we didn't have the word? It also means that God is unavailable to simple human investigation, meaning you can't search your way to finding God and have an experience to find God. You can't use all your skills and your senses to find God and to understand him. You can't access him through your emotions, through your feelings. It's not the emotional experiences that define who God is, right? Same thing with going out in nature and saying, I'm gonna hike the hills so I can learn about who God is. I would say, go on a hike, but get an audio Bible and listen to the word of God while you're hiking. Then you'll know who God is, right? It's so important that we keep that in mind. It's only through the word that God reveals himself. And then, as we search him out in the word, and we're beginning to perceive him in the word, what we quickly learn is that the spiritual God is best perceived in the face of Jesus Christ. That it's through Christ that we see God and perceive him. A.W. Pink has this great quote here I put in your notes. He says in his little book on the attributes, "It seems trifling to ask such questions, but the eternal and the infinite God, so much more within the grasp of human reason. No, indeed. The God of Scripture can only be known by those whom he takes or makes himself known." Okay? He can only be known by those who he makes himself known. "Nor is God known by the intellect. God is spirit," John 4:24. See, told you, they referenced that verse first. "And therefore can only be known spiritually. But fallen man is not spiritual. He's carnal. he is dead to all that is spiritual, unless he's born again. Supernaturally brought from death to life, miraculously translated out of darkness into light, he cannot even see the things of God, still less apprehend them. The Holy Spirit has to shine in our hearts, not our intellects, in order to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, quoting 2 Corinthians 4:6. And even that spiritual knowledge is but fragmentary. The regenerated soul has to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The principal prayer and aim of the Christian should be that we would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so, through the Word of God, through the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, to see through the face of Jesus Christ, we can begin to perceive God as he's revealed himself to be. It's awesome. Why would we ever stay away from our Bibles? That's absolute madness for the Christian. Okay, and third and finally is avoiding false representations. And this, I'm just going to use one example that is a clear, helpful example. We saw earlier that trying to make images of God is a huge mistake. Israel got in a lot of trouble for this because it's impossible to make an image of God. We can't even make partial representations of God. It's just impossible. Everything that we would make would be total rubbish. So, as an application to our Christian life, is we want to be careful about what we're putting in our heads, what kinds of things we're viewing, reading, or whatever, and to avoid false representations of God. Now, I'm not saying, you know, be wild and crazy, and if you see a children's Bible and there's a cartoon of Jesus on there that we got to throw it in the garbage and, you know, pray that the demons would leave or something like that. Like, that's not what we're talking about. A cartoon Jesus in a storybook Bible is not what we're talking about. I'm talking about something like The Shack, okay, as a book. I'm guessing most of you are familiar with The Shack. And some of you may have read it and enjoyed it. But here's the thing. They made there's a book and there's a movie that came out. This was several years ago. Might have even been 10 years ago now. This book essentially proposes, in its storyline, its fiction, it proposes false images of God. And the author describes God, the Father, as a heavy black woman in the story. The Holy Spirit is described as an Asian woman, and Jesus as a Middle Eastern man. There's so many problems with this. And if you talk to people who have read this book, a lot of people have been greatly influenced by this, and some encouraged by it. But here's the thing. Obviously, God the Father, who is spirit, eternal, and all those things we've been talking about, is not a heavy black woman. And the Holy Spirit, as an Asian woman, as well. Like, what is this guy talking about? It's totally out there. And on top of that, they're not three separate creatures and individuals standing in a room talking to each other, right? God is one in three persons. What does that look like? We have no idea, but it doesn't look like three people standing in a room talking, right? He is not physical. And while there may be some kernels of encouragement in a book like that or any others that are similar, and some might say, well, it's just a metaphor, it's just a picture of what God is like, it's not hurting anything, I would simply say, God is not like that. That's not representing God in any way close to who he actually is. And so the encouragement or the warning maybe would be to be very careful what we're watching, what we're reading, what we're listening to, and make sure that there's not these false representations of God as a person and his being or essence or even God's character. And if there's any question or any doubt, ask us so that we can help to identify the rubbish and toss it out. So I'm going to stop there. Next week, I think we'll pick up the God as three in one, the triune nature of God. And I think that's right. Or is next week the Lord's Supper? Next week's Lord's Supper, right? Okay. So next week, we'll do Lord's Supper. And then we'll do. No? We'll still do Lord's Supper. We just won't have lunch. Yeah. The lunch will be on the ninth for baptism, and then the Lord's Supper will still be first Sunday. Okay, let's pray and be done. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us who you are in your word, and especially for showing us that Christ is the image, that he is how we know you. And we thank you for him, for his life and his death, for the love and the sacrifice. Lord, it goes far beyond anything that we can actually rationalize in our brain. So we ask that you would give us more knowledge, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, that we would understand you through your attributes and through what you've shown us that you are, who you are and what you are. And any baggage, Lord, that we might carry, or any hard edges where we won't let these thoughts in, Father, simply ask that you would break through all that and reveal yourself to us. Give us a hunger for your word, an unquenchable desire to be in your word and hearing from you and fellowshipping with you there. Lord, and as we do, reveal yourself to us. So be with us through the rest of the morning, through the preaching in the next hour, and we ask, Father, that you would use us as tools in your hand to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.